custom is to pause for silent prayer before beginning. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures this evening. Our intent and purpose for being here is to take principles found therein and amalgamate them into our souls for guidance and direction in our daily lives. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct us in that endeavor this evening. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. This evening we will complete our brief look at the parable of the unmerciful servant as it is found in Matthew chapter 18 verses 21 through 35. We almost finished the other evening, but time was taken to inform you of the circumstances at Glen Haven Youth Ranch, and I trust that you have remembered that entire organization, its personnel, and its resident boys in your prayers since then. And I remind you again this evening. But nevertheless, we will finish the passage this evening. We have only a little bit left to go. I would like, in order to remind you of the context, just simply read from the New American Standard those verses that we've noted beginning at verse 21. And if you will hold the place there, I'd like to read two verses from Luke 17 that put Matthew 18 in context. Luke 17, 3 and 4 say, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you forgive him." And then we pick up the narrative in verse 21 of Matthew 18. "Then Peter came and said to Christ, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Then in verse 22, our Lord says, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, dependent upon which system of measurement you choose, whether it be Jewish or Roman, whether silver or gold talents, the amount was in excess of $1 million to $10 million that he owed. Verse 25, "But because he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him his debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, about $20. And he seized him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He was unwilling, however, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, the Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And we noted in closing on Tuesday, the principle which becomes crystal clear in these verses is that our God has forgiven us an unpayable debt and done so in grace through Christ. We are to be ever mindful of that forgiveness as we move through life and encounter others' failures along the way. Now, resuming our analysis at point 3, it must also be remembered that these other believers also observe our failures from time to time. We're all in this fallen business together. And we all fail, and we are the first to observe the other's failure, but on retrospective, as we move through life, we can see that we drop the ball as well, and we demand grace from our fellow believer as they confront us in wrongdoing. So we have to remember these things. Point four, each of us therefore remain in debt to each other. And that debt is to forgive each other's transgressions as God in Christ has forgiven us. Now, I've examined all of these passages on forgiveness, and there seems to be one central concept involved in all of them. It has to do with violations that involve sin. And when someone sins against you, then you are the victim. And we are required to forgive the person for the sin involved in their transgression. It does not, as we will evaluate and make clear before we're done, when you forgive a person of a sin, it in no way says that you're saying what they did was okay, that it wasn't a sin, and that somehow it's going to be denied or ignored. You're simply saying that you choose not to prosecute it and get personally involved through emotion or arrogance, not to get personally involved through trying to work out some kind of judgment, penalty, punishment, retribution, or revenge, but you simply defer the entire case to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Your forgiveness, therefore, removes it as an issue in your life, and if it is to remain an issue, it is between the culprit and the Lord. And so each of us is therefore in debt to each other, to forgive each other's transgressions as God in Christ has forgiven us. Point five. The fact that Christ has set us free means that our freedom takes on responsibility and obligation. We are free from the first husband. We are free from the slave market of sin. We're really free from the devil's world in the sense that we are citizens of a heavenly community. We therefore do not need to be entrapped by its varied machinations involving the sin nature and the mundane human viewpoint we confront daily. We can rise above this. And when others sin against us, we know how to be tolerant of that, for we sin as well, and we offend others, and we abuse others in many ways, and we do it often, and we realize this, and we recover through rebound, there to be offered the same opportunity in grace. We're members of the royal family. We're going to make mistakes, and we will offend each other just as sons in a household will fight and brawl. Now, I say sons because I know girls must fight. I guess they do. I've just never observed this. In fact, I've often wondered if girls have the same kind of a sin nature as boys. Shannon. Shannon simply sat around and collected dust. Whatever you told her to do, she did it. The boys, they dismantled the house. And I've heard stories from you fellows out there in the congregation who have these huge families. And it's five or six brothers. And it's ongoing, continual warfare. And it's much like the passage in Galatians chapter 5, which tells us that the Holy Spirit, as well as the old sin nature, are in constant combat with each other. But when you're in a family, there's always the forgiveness concept. It may not be thought of in such a fashion, but you get over the problem quite quickly. And therefore, you stick together, brothers in the bond, blood to the death. And this is manifest, fraternity is, when someone from the outside intrudes and threatens or beguiles or in any way injures one of these brothers, while the other is just like a pack of wild dogs. They just turn on them, just like that. And it's a horrible thing probably to see. But nevertheless, I've heard these stories. And there's three families here tonight represented. And they all are grinning, all three of them. all these brothers are going after each other, and then someone from the outside just says the wrong thing, does the wrong thing, and like a pack of dogs, they turn on him. This is the idea that we have to grasp for the royal family. We're all in this together. We're in the royal family of God. I hate to use a Baptist-y term, but it communicates in this context. We're brothers and sisters in the royal family of God. And we have to look upon each other in that fashion. And so when this does occur, then we have to remember that we all fail and we have to learn to get over it. And the forgiveness concept is what enables us to do that. So the fact that Christ has set us free means that our freedom takes on responsibility and obligation. 6, it is easy for believers to fight with each other as if they remain citizens of a fallen world. It's easy for believers to fight with each other as if they remained citizens of a fallen world. That would be the old sin nature dominating the circumstance. But 7, we have been given assets and problem-solving devices which allow us to rise above the mundane. We don't have to solve our problems this way. Human problem-solving involves emotion and arrogance. Human problem-solving involves human viewpoint, human good and evil. It involves strange compacts, conspiracies, intimidation. And that's not the way the royal family functions. And so when you are confronted by something from the devil's world, for example, the sin nature functioning in an aggressive way toward you, and the origin comes from a fellow believer, you're not privileged to use the world's problem-solving devices. You must opt for the heavenly community's solutions. And our Lord has made it very clear that we are to use forgiveness. And we have the assets and we have the problem-solving devices. Point 8. Believers then have a sophisticated system of problem-solving. Far more sophisticated than the unbeliever wants to accept. And they obviously would not be able to apply it if they wanted to. The unbeliever may talk of forgiveness and justice and equality, but they don't really have a clue as to what all of that means and how it would function if it were all put into practice. They even have flawed definitions of these things. Justice today, for example, means the equal distribution of assets to all. That's what justice means. And that's not justice at all. Justice is the function of divine righteousness in which the books are constantly balanced. Those who comply with the divine concepts, mandates, and doctrines receive rewards and blessings. Those who do not receive discipline and punishment. And justice is fair across the board, knowing all of the facts and knows precisely how to administer both. Well, believers, and we are, have a sophisticated system of problem solving that does not involve the mental attitude sins of arrogance and emotion. If you seek to deal with an errant fellow believer with arrogance or emotion, and that's mental attitude, if you let your mental attitude get away from you, you don't have to say anything. Your adversary doesn't even have to know you're upset. But you have separated yourself from God through carnal action. You're involved in emotional reaction or arrogant reaction. And that's sin nature. And that's mental attitude. Now that, of course, can simmer for a while. The embers can simmer in the soul and become a chronic sin, and this is expressed under thumos, as we've noted. And so our sophisticated problem-solving does not include the verbal expressions of anger and hatred. Finally, a door is opened, an opportunity is given where you can verbalize your emotion and your arrogance. And you tell this person off in no uncertain terms. And that is the thumos explosion of bitterness that you've been nurturing. And that verbal expression of anger and hatred is not a part of biblical problem solving. And finally, our sophisticated system of problem solving does not include the actions of uncultured heathen and does not include revenge and brawling and malice and the things we noted in Ephesians chapter 4. That's left to the heathen. Point 9. We fight on a higher level of thought. The battle is in the soul. The artillery is doctrine. You lock, load, and fire the Word of God if anything is to be fired. So we fight on a higher level of thought, which forbids us to function from the trends of our sinful natures. And therefore, when we are wrong, the tendency is to want to opt for human problem-solving devices. The mental attitude sins of arrogance and emotion. The verbal expressions of anger and hatred. The actions of uncultured heathen. That's the tendency and the trend for this kind of problem-solving. We are not privy to that. Well, we are, but we shouldn't be. We are associated with a heavenly community and sophisticated problem-solving devices. Therefore, we are not to submit to the pressures of the cosmic system. If our fellow believer finds himself enmeshed in the cosmic system, that is no, and we are an innocent victim of that involvement, that does not give us the privilege to join him there in that environment. We must rise above that. Point 10. The believer makes a tragic mistake when he chooses to do so because he stumbles in front of the business end of divine goads. When you decide to take it in your own hands, seek vengeance, attempt a reckoning, well then, you have stepped in front of the business end of divine goads. And I had a very simple diagram on the board the other day. Someone said it was helpful. Prime my pump here. I'll try to do it again. Here we have the Supreme Court of Heaven. God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice. And here is your adversary. And he has fouled up Major League. And you're over here as the innocent party. Now, the Supreme Court of Heaven, you defer that to the Supreme Court. They will take care of it in a fair and just manner. You forgive this person and you move on. It's no longer your concern. You have to have the confidence and the faith that when you do it this way, that God in His justice will take care of the problem. One way or another. And remember the patience and long-suffering factor. It may not happen by Tuesday. Nevertheless, you forget about it and you move on, letting God determine the timing. And therefore, eventually, all of this will come down and justice will be served. But if you decide, well, no, it's not happening quickly enough for me, or I won't be certain that this takes place, or maybe this particular instance doesn't qualify, or this doesn't mean that that guy's not going to cease and desist. I'll have to put up with it. I have to get here and place myself in this position, and I have to go to war. And so when the firing begins from the Supreme Court of Heaven, look who's in the way. The believer, therefore, makes a tragic mistake when he chooses to do so, and by that, submitting to the trends of the sinful nature and the pressures of the cosmic system, point 9, because he stumbles in front of the business end of divine goads. I've asked you to read Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3 for this application, and it's implied in Matthew 18, verses 34 and 35. And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And that has to do with mental attitude, The forgiveness must be genuine in the sense that you dismiss it as a concern, you defer it to the Supreme Court, you forget about it, and you move on. Now, there's something interesting found in Matthew 18:34. There's this word, tormentors. Let's note that for a moment. Basanistes. Basanistes. Normally, the bankrupt debtor was sold into slavery. And that's the case we have here. He owed $10 million. In extreme cases, where concealment of assets was suspected, the defaulter was sent to prison until restitution should be made. Prison, therefore, was considered to be a form of torment, and the tormentors were the jailers. Basanistes means, literally, to test by the proving of the stone, to test the genuineness of a coin, and it means to apply torture in order to find out the truth. Now, Basanistes started out meaning this. In the ancient world, you could make coins of silver and gold. We've noted that here regarding the talents. They could have been silver. They were. They were worth, the 10,000 talents were worth somewhere between $1 and $2 million. If they were made of gold, it'd be closer to $10 million. But if you were paid off in coins that looked like they were silver or gold, how do you know that they weren't some other alloy that appeared to be silver or gold? And there was this certain kind of stone. The word basanistes is taken from that type of stone. And this stone, when you bang it on a legitimate coin, will not bend it. But if you bang it on an illegitimate coin, it will. And so you take the coin and you put it down on the surface and you begin to bang it with this rock. And if it doesn't damage it, then it's legit. You've been paid off in good money. If it bends it up or scars it up in any great fashion, then you've got a counterfeit. Now, that idea of placing something under pressure in order to prove its validity, that was taken eventually over to prisoners where they were put on the rack or they were tortured in some fashion in order to find out whether or not they were really telling the truth or if they were holding something back. And eventually, being put on the rack, you get down to brass tacks eventually and finally you cough up whatever it is you know. And so basanistes is what's used here in this passage, and it means the tormentors or the jailers that are going to supervise this fellow when he's sent to prison because the king has reneged on his offer previously made. And so there we have the concept of divine discipline and punishment for the carnal believer. Analysis now, point one. What the arrogant servant did by throwing his debtor into prison was legal, but it was not grace-oriented. What the arrogant servant did by throwing his debtor into prison was legal, but it was not grace-oriented. Keep this in mind. We have a system called Bible doctrine, which enables us to handle all of our problems among ourselves. We do not need human law. Therefore, believers, do not take fellow believers to court. If there is wrongdoing, you stomach it, you live with it, you endure it. But it's a matter for the royal family. It is not a matter for heathen government. Now, if crimes are committed that violate obvious things that cannot be ignored, like murder and robbery and assault, things of this nature, then obviously people have to be protected. Oftentimes people want to sue, though, in our very, very litigious society. And you just have to take the loss. You work it out with a fellow believer, or you take the loss. We don't sue a fellow believer. And you say, well, I'm out a lot of money here. principal. Don't loan him any more money. Don't loan him any more money. Principal. If you feel compelled to do so, give it to him. Don't loan it. And never attach an interest figure to it. You don't loan a fellow believer money with interest. That's also anti-biblical. If you loan money, 10 bucks out, 10 bucks back, no interest. 10 bucks out, it doesn't come back, forgive it. You may make a decision there. In the future, I will not loan money, or B, if I do, it'll not be a loan, I'll just give it to it. So this is the way you handle it in the royal family. Out in the world, you go to court and sue people and bring in lawyers and all the rest of it, and these people are predominantly heathen, and they're functioning under a heathen system. And we don't do that. We've risen above this. And so you take the loss. Learn from it. Point two. What the king did to him for having done so was legal and it was just. That needs context. I repeat point one. What the arrogant servant did by throwing his debtor into prison was legal, but it was not grace-oriented. What the king did to him for having done so was legal, and it was just. King makes the rules. Point three. A question arises. If we are to forgive without fail our fellow believer, then why does God punish him for wrongdoing? We can't punish him. We're to forgive him. Why doesn't God? Point four. In other words, why didn't the king forgive the man for throwing his fellow slave into prison? Especially since what he did was legal. Why didn't the king say, well, what you did was legal, it's your business, not my business? You can go back to the very last word here. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. It was a mental attitude problem. The man had gotten involved in all of the impulsive sins, and we saw it. He seized the man physically. And then he began to choke him, and then he began to scream at him, "Show me my money." And that shows that he got involved in emotional sinning. It was impulsive, and obviously he had also had buried back there a great deal of bitterness about this overdue debt. Now what is the king saying to him? He's saying, "I forgave you an amount you could never pay back, and now you won't cut this guy some slack." All he wanted was slack. Little time for $20. It's your mental attitude that I'm not going to put up with, and I have a right to throw you in prison, and therefore I do it. Now, why didn't the king forgive the man for throwing his fellow slave into prison since what he did was legal? Because of the mental attitude. And you must learn that your mental attitude is what gets you into more trouble than anything you do. You can't commit a crime. You can't commit an overt sin unless you plot it first. We know from our study of neurology that there are wheel tracks laid down, and you can be so habitual in doing something that you think you don't think about it, but you do. It is so facilitated that it is habitual. And so you do what you want to do. Therefore, we have a problem. When we sin, we can do it habitually. And we have a man here who permitted all of this emotion and arrogance to boil up right after he'd been shown maximum grace. And the maximum grace we're shown, you'll please remember, is when we come to the cross through faith alone. And that entire record that we've built up from the moment of our birth until our faith alone, all of those sins, how many could they be, are instantly wiped out and forgiven. Why? Because Christ was judged for them on the cross. The payment's already been made. And so they are no longer an issue except for fellowship and growth. And so we confess them, recognizing the wrongdoing. They are forgiven and we're permitted to move on. Try again. Hone the spiritual skills. How about our fellow believer? We're speaking of one sin directed toward us. It may even be a cluster of three or four. But by comparison to those things forgiven us at the moment of our salvation, they're about worth $20 by comparison. So point five. Here are some very important principles which explain all this and hopefully bring this issue into final focus. Number one, we are not in the business of adjudication. We're not judges. And therefore, we're not in the business of judgment, vengeance, retribution, discipline, punishment, penalizing, retaliation, reciprocity, reprisal, or getting even. You don't have to write them all down. You get the picture. We're not in that business. And if you look up the definition of all those words, get the tape, you'll find out that there's no redeeming quality there as far as the Christian way of life is concerned. That's not the way we solve problems. So we're not in the business of this. Point two, God is in the business of justice. In fact, that's our point of contact with the divine essence. God is in the business of justice and will, along with long-suffering, compassion, and forgiveness, manage the affairs of men in a fair and just fashion. You must have faith that justice functions on a daily basis, and that it's fair, and that it's just, and that it is tempered with long-suffering, compassion, and forgiveness. God is in the business of doing that. He knows what motivates us. He knows what brings us to the decisions we make and the actions we take. And you say, well, you just don't know what kind of pressure I'm under. No, I don't. But God does. And if long-suffering is necessary because of these circumstances, you may enjoy a little more time in order to make the doctrinal and grace-oriented adjustments that are needed. Concern has been voiced to me over the young man who took his own life at Glen Haven last Tuesday morning. What drove him to that? There were a lot of circumstances that I'm not privileged to tell you about. But on hearing them, you would say, the young man really had no place to go. All of his options had been shut down. He had no one to whom he could turn. At his age, he knew nothing else to do. And so we, with our own poor inventory of knowledge on this whole issue, could evaluate that this would be the kind of thing that a 13-year-old would do under similar circumstances. It's probably a fair evaluation. So another question arises in times such as this. You always hear it. Why would God let something like this happen? And God permits human life to go on after the fall. God permits us to go on, although in a fallen condition. And He's granted us free will. And we have the freedom to make choices, good and bad. And it begins at physical birth. God knows all of the facts surrounding this issue. God knew in eternity past the young man would make that ultimate and final and tragic choice. Why did he wind up at Glen Haven for 9 days? Because my view is, where he was not going to be evangelized. And they began evangelizing these young men the first day there. Now, if I can offer some human viewpoint and maybe a little emotion, my assessment is the young man heard the gospel and got saved, and that's what God knew in eternity past. He's going to make the choice, but I'm going to give him a very important option before he gets there. God is in His heaven. He knows all the facts. He's got all of these things lined up in a row in eternity past, and He takes care of business. So we're not in the business of judging, getting involved in any form of emotional or arrogant reprisals. God is in the business of justice and will, along with long-suffering, compassion, and forgiveness, manage the affairs of men in a fair and just fashion. 3. God, through Christ, has judged the sins of the entire world. He forgives pre-salvation sins at the moment of one's salvation. And He forgives post-salvation sins at the moment of a believer's confession. And the reason is that all these sins have been judged at the cross. What is the purpose for forgiveness at the cross? So that this individual can have the filling of the Holy Spirit and may utilize the divine operating assets which are imputed. He may then begin the Christian way of life, learning the thought pattern of the heavenly community. Learning how to think above the mundane. That's why we have our sins forgiven at the cross. But we are inevitably going to go back and have that menage a trois with the first husband. And so we are permitted to have our sins of the Christian life forgiven through confession. And every time we confess, they are forgiven based on what Christ did on the cross. Why? So that we might resume the advance. And therefore, it brings into focus why we have to forgive our fellow believer. If we take his abuse to us and play with it and nurture it and raise it and have us hear something we can really emote over and be justified in doing so because we are right, we have delayed our advance, we've joined him in the cosmic system, and we therefore are not utilizing our assets in order to glorify Christ or magnify the Word. So forgiveness becomes an asset which we have, a sophisticated problem-solving device that prevents us from getting embroiled in the affairs of divine justice. We defer it to the Supreme Court. God takes care of the details. We keep moving toward the objective. So God, through Christ, has judged the sins of the entire world. He forgives pre-salvation sins at the moment of one's salvation, and He forgives post-salvation sins at the moment of a believer's confession. Point 4. He does not, however, forgive sins of a believer until they are confessed. So, does this fellow confess his sins to you? Against you and you only have I sinned, said David to God post Bathsheba, post the roof of the castle. Should he have apologized to Bathsheba? That's not mentioned in Scripture, so we don't know whether he did or not. But this he did do. He took her into the castle, he took her into the palace, and he took care of her for the rest of her life, as well as her offspring, one of whom succeeded him on the throne of Israel. 5. The slave before him has exhibited a mental attitude of legalism. And that's what we're prone to do, and the Jews are proving it to us in the Horonata. Legalism is what flows in their streams of consciousness, not grace. God works a miracle. They're happy as punch about it that day. And then they have a few problems and they're back to legalism. And what does legalism mean? Legalism is pictured by life in Egypt. Slavery to the first husband. It's a beautiful picture. And that's why we're admonished by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and by whoever wrote Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 to study the lifestyle of the Israelites in the Horonata to find out why you act the way you do. And it's all because of legalism. And if I stay here another 13 years, some mornings the way I feel, I don't think I'll make it another 13 days. But that's all right. Whatever God's got in line for me. But if it's 13 years, I hope by then We have every last smidgen of legalism chipped off the souls of the members of this congregation. The slave before him has exhibited a mental attitude of legalism. I'm right, and he's wrong, and I have the law on my side. Gives you power. I have the law on my side. I'll take you to jail. I'll turn you over to the tormentors too. He has taken grace for himself at the cross, would be the application, and imposed legalism on others. That's our approach to the fellow believer who is wrong, who also has his sins forgiven at the cross and at rebound. Point six. In doing so, he has also exhibited impulsive and chronic sins. There is violence involved. He tried to choke the man. There's inflexibility. He asked for patience and would not permit it. There is implacability. He would not forgive him. And there is obvious legalism. He had him arrested. Now, is that the mental attitude of the Spirit-filled believer? Even though you're right and your adversary is wrong and he owes you the money. I'm telling you, the Lord says, he came to you and he said, please give me more time. You should have done it. That takes us back to our parable. It takes us back to Ephesians 4. It takes us back to Colossians 3. Now, in doing so, he has exhibited impulsive and chronic sins through violence, inflexibility, implacability, and legalism. 7. He may be legally right before human law, but he is in opposition to God's plan through mental attitude, verbal, and overt sins. Although you've been wronged by another person, when you permit emotional and arrogant sins to emerge, and you get involved in verbal sinning yourself, as well as physical, how can you justify what you do before God, even though by the law you're right? This is the mental attitude of the legalist. 8. These sins committed by the forgiven servant, these sins remain unconfessed, and these are the ones who are disciplined by the king. It is just treatment to a reversionist, and a just adjudication of the case with respect to his victim. It does not say in this passage that the second slave in the story got out of jail. He was put there legally and could very well have stayed there. It's not mentioned. But the mental attitude, verbal and overt sins committed by the forgiven slave were dealt with. He was placed in the prison in the care of the tormentors, the jailers. And so justice has been served all around. Point 9. This man did not, as verse 35 requires, forgive his brother from his heart. There was not a forgiving mental attitude in the stream of consciousness. He had not developed there compassion, long-suffering, and forgiveness. Instead, he had impulsive and chronic sins which expressed themselves in legalism. And the legalist is always very self-righteous, thus justifying what they do. So again, point 10. It is the mental attitude that counts. You control your mental attitude, then you stay out of all of these harangues. You stay out of the arguments, the brawlings, and you turn it over to the Supreme Court. And the whole secret to this is getting the faith in your soul that there is a Supreme Court, that it's in session 24 hours a day, and that Jesus Christ functions there in dispensing justice to all. If you believe that that is true, then you can more readily forgive the sinning fellow believer. If you don't believe it's true, then you are convinced something must be done, and I have to be the one to ignite that. So, it's the mental attitude that counts. This slave continued to function under chronic sins. Nothing changed. It shows that his repentance before the king was not legitimate. He was only trying to buy time. So he continues to function under chronic sins, and they were exposed. He took advantage of grace. And as a result of all this, he came under the hammer of justice, thus reminding us of the principle, to whom much is given, much is also required. Now we're ready for paragraph E of our study. This is where hopefully we will be able to bring some principles forward that will give you guidelines for biblical forgiveness. Paragraph E, guidelines for biblical forgiveness. It's when you get into a study such as this that in retrospect sometimes you wish you'd never brought it up. When I first got involved in this study and saw where it was headed and had that initial conversation with Quentin down at Glen Haven, then had subsequent conversations with him over the phone as we began to prepare for his appearance here and bringing forward the series of studies that he taught us last weekend. It was during that time that it became very, very apparent that this is, in many ways, a dangerous type of study. It's dangerous in this way. If people want to get legalistic, they start deciding what other people are doing and how it needs to be fixed. And you need this. I hope you're here so you can hear that. I'm going to send you the tape if you missed it. And so you can hear what you ought to be hearing. And you weren't here, and part of your whole problem is you were not here to hear this. And I'm going to make sure you hear it. I'm going to get you the tape. Anybody else here I can figure out might need it. And you look around. Spy them out. So that's one of the problems. Then here's the deal. Then the next one comes. Well, okay, Pastor Griffin or Pastor Swofford, I hear what you're saying here. But what about this situation? And then we get A through D of whatever the situation is. What about that? Am I to forgive that person? I don't know. I just really don't know. It's really, I don't have enough information. I'm not the Supreme Court, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Why don't you just defer that, like we've been talking here, rather than try to find a loophole? See, legalism pops up. Everybody's trying to find a loophole. What about this situation? What's that saying to me? Are you looking for a loophole? Why don't you use the guidance of the Holy Spirit to advise you on whether this particular circumstance qualifies for your forgiveness? The way you determine if it qualifies is, has a sin been committed and you've been the victim? And is the person a fellow believer? Well, what's the story here? Has the sin been committed? Are you the victim? And is he a fellow believer? Yes, he is. All of that's yes. The Bible says forgive him as God forgave you through Christ Jesus. What does forgiving mean? It means you forget about that. You move on toward the objective. You defer the adjudication of this thing to the Supreme Court of Heaven and you forget about it. Now, I don't know how simpler this thing can be made, but it's dangerous. Quentin used that word, dangerous, to teach this. Because people get madder and fire about thinking somebody's going to get one up on them. And we are playing spiritual king of the mountain around here. And we all have to win. And we are going to see the other person bleed by God. Well, paragraph E may be of a help. Point one. The command for us to forgive others is a clear indication that we're going to be victims of other people's wrongdoing. You don't forgive people for doing something right. There's no need for forgiveness unless somebody has screwed up. No need for the cross if there's not the fall. The command for us to forgive others is a clear indication that we're going to be victims of other people's wrongdoing. 2, we are to use God's forgiveness of us through Christ as a motivation and a model in our forgiveness of others. There's your motivation, your model, your prototype. You are the recipient of maximum, ultimate grace. Can you be the proponent of just a little bit of grace? 3, when God forgives the unbeliever's sins at salvation and the believer's sins at rebound, He is not saying that what they did was all right with Him. Wasn't all right. But under the law of double jeopardy, it's not an issue. The sins in question have been turned over to the tormentors. Jesus Christ was tormented on the cross in payment for the sins which are cited. Tormented, mind you. Isaiah 53. Read it. You want to see somebody bleed? Read Isaiah 53. Tormented in our place. So He forgives the unbeliever's sins at salvation, the believer's sins at rebound. But He is not saying that what they did was all right with Him. It was not, but they have been judged and thus are not an issue. 4, what He is saying is that He is free to pardon these individuals because of what Christ did on the cross. That's the vicarious sacrifice of Christ. So He's free to pardon us. He's free to pardon us because we can't be held responsible for a sin that's already had its price paid for. That would be double jeopardy. And although we are beginning to have double jeopardy in our country through convoluted readings of the Constitution, our Constitution was based on this biblical concept that once you confess your sins, they are forever forgiven. Once you believe in Christ, pre-salvation sins are forever forgiven. You have to commit another crime to be guilty of something now. 5. And it's not that He is saying they can get by with sin. His integrity recognizes that the penalty for those sins have already been paid. Already been paid. Now, this is a perfect plan that takes into its bailiwick fallen people. This is the genius of God, whereby He could develop a system whereby fallen people could have a relationship with Him. And how does that occur? Because our imperfections have been removed through the work of Christ. Therefore, we have God's righteousness imputed to us. Therefore, our perfection permits us, our positional perfection permits us to have fellowship with God. How are we perfect? Because we have His righteousness through the work of Christ, not through anything that we do. So these are the things that help us evaluate how we're to deal with our fellow believer who sins against us. So it's not that God is saying they can get by with sin. His integrity recognizes that the penalty for those sins has already been paid. 6, a mark of pure justice is that when one pays the penalty clause attached to his wrongdoing, he is no longer held accountable. A mark of pure justice is that when one pays the penalty clause attached to his wrongdoing, he is no longer held accountable. An example of how our laws today have been convoluted to the point to where this concept is used to justify leaving people who should be in prison alone. Let's take the example of the child molester, the child abuser, who goes to jail and serves a hitch of time there, fulfills that obligation to society, so to speak, is therefore decreed to now be worthy of reentering society. They spent their time in jail, they paid their debt, they're now free of that penalty clause. Then they come back out into society and move into a neighborhood. There's a big clamor now on whether or not the neighborhood can be alerted to the fact that a former child molester has moved in next door to them. Do you see the idiocy of this argument? The idiocy of the argument is this. There should be no child molester released back into society in order to have to debate over whether to inform his neighbors about his presence. Child molesters should be executed, and you don't have this debate. And therefore, we don't have pure justice. I cannot imagine a society surviving that permits child abusers, physical and sexual, to survive 10 days beyond the guilty verdict. We should execute them just because of the fact this is one of the most heinous crimes you can commit. And when we as a society permit these people to live, we are coming right here. We put ourselves smack dab in this position right here. And as a society, here we stand between the Supreme Court of Heaven and the adversary. And we are going to take this in spades. You can go to Matthew chapter 18, by the way, and you can go back up to the front of the chapter, and there you can read about the funeral of the child molester as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. How should you bury a child molester? You should tie a millstone around his neck and cast him into the sea. No name, no headstone, no coordinates. He's completely erased from history. I digress. Point 7. Since Christ took our place on the cross and received the judgment of our sins in our place, then God is free to pardon the individual who seeks it. Since Christ took our place on the cross and received the judgment of our sins and our place, then God is free to pardon the individual who seeks it through faith or confession. And so, point 8, we seek pardon when we come to God through Christ by means of faith for salvation. God, in turn, forgives us our pre-salvation sins. Point 9, we seek pardon when we come to God through Christ by means of confession of sins. God in turn forgives us our post-salvation sins. Therefore, point 10, all of these principles must be applied to believers who wrong you. Well, unfortunately, we can't go further this evening. We'll have to resume at point 11 on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to study this very sophisticated problem-solving device. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take the things that we have studied and make them real and understandable to us, make it a form of motivation and encouragement in order that we might become more precise in our thinking and in our problem-solving. It is our prayer that You would continue to motivate and encourage us as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.